Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? Paul had visited Galatia, and we're not at all concerned tonight as to the particular churches and the particular district that formed the group that is known here as the churches in Galatia. Whether it was the geographical territory of that name or the Roman province of that name is quite immaterial. Paul came preaching the glorious message of the gospel. Hearts were touched and moved as they heard the word of God, and they responded to the claims of Christ. That church and those churches began so well, rejoicing in the glorious news of salvation that had been brought to them. And then there came to their midst certain Judaizers who said to them, you know, the message that Paul brought you was a very good message. The message of the gospel that he preached is so wonderfully true, but you know, the message that Paul brought you was deficient. It wasn't really complete. There's more to the gospel than Paul made out. Oh, it's wonderfully true that Christ died for us on Calvary's cross and that he rose again from the dead. But you know, if you want to be saved, you will have to be circumcised and you will have to keep the law of Moses. And these men and women who had responded so readily to the preaching of the gospel at the lips of Paul were swayed by this other message that was brought to them, and they turned from the simplicity of the gospel and they came into a state of bondage to the law of Moses as a means of salvation. With an aching heart, Paul pens what is probably the first of his letters to have come down to us. He writes with tremendous passion, and he asks them, oh, Galatians, what has gone wrong? What have you done? Why has this happened? Look at some of the things he said. He begins in the first two chapters and he gives more or less a historical outline and establishes his apostleship. And then in chapters 3, 4, and 5 comes his appeal to these Galatians. Chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? He speaks of them having come under the spell of these other teachers. They've been mesmerized by the teaching that the Judaizers had brought. Then in chapter 4 and verse 9, but now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. You've gone back to beggarly elements, to the rudiments. There's a great deal of discussion amongst the commentators as to exactly what this phrase means. It seems most likely that what it means is those principles used by both Jews and Gentiles before Christ as a means of approaching God. Before the revelation of Christ had come, when they depended on other things, and these were rudimentary. They were insufficient. Now these Galatians have turned back to those weak and those beggarly rudiments again. Chapter 4, verse 15. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Where is that congratulation of yourselves? Where is that joy that once you had in the Lord as you rejoiced in the glories of salvation and that message that I brought, and you praised God that I came in your midst, sent of God with the glorious message of the gospel? Where is it gone? Where is that congratulation of yourselves that once you knew? Where was that satisfaction? Where was that rejoicing that once you experienced in the glories of the gospel? Verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Then in chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Or it has been translated, in freedom Christ has made us free. Professor Ridderhoff, in his excellent commentary on the book of Galatians, suggests that Christ has set us free, not for slavery, but that we might be liberated. And he points out that we have been freed, we have been dismissed, first of all, from subservience to the law. This comes out very strongly in this letter. We have been dismissed, we have been freed, we have been liberated from subservience to law. Secondly, we have been dismissed from the curse of the law. We have been liberated from the curse of the law. And then thirdly, we have been freed from spiritual impotency from which the law could not rescue us. Paul says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Oh, says Paul, it's quite inexcusable, it's quite inexplicable that having been liberated from subservience to law and from the curse of the law, and from the spiritual impotency from which the law could never set us free, that you should go back to that again. And then he comes to verse 7. He says, you were running well. You began so well in the Christian race. You put all your energy into racing in the Christian life. You strained forward for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What on earth has hindered you from the race? I can almost hear him say, as he said to the Corinthians, I'm afraid you're out of the race. Lest, he said, I keep under my body, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified, should be disallowed. My brethren and sisters, this evening I am addressing my comments particularly to those amongst us, and I dare to believe that tonight there are many in our midst. In fact, I dare to suggest that your presence here tonight is an indication that each and every one is included in those I wish to address. I wish particularly to address those of us who have a deep concern of heart, who are concerned for the condition of ourselves individually, and for the condition of our assemblies in the day in which we live, who feel that somehow we have been hindered, that somehow we're not running as once we ran, that somehow we're not in the race as once we were, but that something has hindered us individually and as companies of the Lord's people. Let me then ask one or two questions. Let me ask first of all, are we really moving ahead with God? Are we really assured that we are moving ahead in these days with the Holy Spirit of God? Are we really enjoying the liberty, the freedom with which Christ has made us free? Just recently, some of us down in Kiama, and do come and visit us sometime, we'd love to see you. Some of us down in Kiama were looking again at John chapter 11. The raising of Lazarus. And you remember when Lazarus was raised from the tomb, The Lord said, loose him and let him free. But as we look through that chapter, we discover that it wasn't only Lazarus who was bound. The disciples were bound, and Martha was bound, and Mary was bound, and the Jews were bound. And each in their own way were bound up by their own particular outlook and their own particular opinions and their own particular limiting of the power of God. They asked this evening again, my brethren and sisters, are we really standing in the freedom wherewith Christ has set us free? Very easy for us to allow legalism to creep in. It's very possible for our own traditions to become a form of legalism. And we do things because we've always done them that way. And we've always done them at that time. And we've been bound by our own tradition. It isn't only in the ritualistic churches, you know, that there is legalism. It's not only in Seventh-day Adventism that you'll find an adherence to the law. It's not only in those circles nearer to us which we tend to regard as legalistic. This is something which will easily creep in amongst any company of the Lord's people. And which of us is wholly free from it? When there are those who are converted, do we not impose upon them our standards of behavior, our standards of dress, and our forms and our ceremonies? And then I ask again, are we really enjoying the thrill of Christian experience? Are we really enjoying the blessedness of all that it means to be in Christ? I'm not suggesting this evening for one moment that we should become Christian extroverts. I was listening to a tape recently by Stuart Briscoe. He was talking about the Christian extroverts, the sort of people who come up to you and slap you on the back and they say, hello brother, how are you? I was quite well till you fractured my shoulder blade. I'm not talking about that sort of thing, but I am asking tonight, are we really enjoying the thrill of being in Christ, of being part of the kingdom of Christ and of God, and enjoying the possessions of ours and laying hold of those possessions and saying it's grand to be alive? It's thrilling to live day by day with the Lord. It's an exciting adventure. Or do we have to sigh and say, I'm afraid we've lost the blessedness that once we knew when first we met the Lord? What has become, says the Amplified Version, what has become of that blessed enjoyment that once was yours? And let me ask again, are we really living victorious Christian lives? Would we really be able to say that we are overcomers? In a practical sense, day by day, are we really running well? I want to do something rather unusual, something that I don't normally do, but I am particularly impressed with the fact that at the present time there are two very significant movements. Two movements, both of which claim that they are the representative of the movement of the Spirit of God on earth today. And both these movements are attracting a good deal of their membership at the expense of the assemblies such as we know them. And I fear that if conditions continue as they are, we shall lose many more to both these movements. Now, I am aware that in the case of both of these movements, there are aspects of their doctrines and of their practices with which we shall not agree. But I want to mention briefly the two movements this evening. I think it's well that we should be aware of what's happening in the world around us. I think it's well that we should know and be aware of these movements and why we are losing out to these two movements. And I think it would be well too if we saw whether they have something that they can teach us. The first of these movements is known so well to you that I hardly need say anything about it. The second one probably is unfamiliar to most of those who are here tonight. The first movement is what is known commonly as the charismatic movement. Our friends who belong to the charismatic movement believe that eventually all true believers will be in their ranks, and that eventually there will be worldwide revival as the result of adherence to the particular doctrines that they present. May I remind you this evening, my brethren and sisters, that the charismatic movement attracts not the weak and the carnal amongst us, but those who mean business for God and who are disappointed with what they find in our midst, who feel that the sort of Christian experience that they have known and that they see around about them is so anemic that it cannot be what the New Testament has intended, and therefore they go off elsewhere looking for what they feel they have been robbed of in our midst. I'm not dealing with their doctrines tonight. I am not dealing with the errors which I believe that they hold, or with the dangers that I believe the movement has inherent in it. I am merely wishing to state objectively that we are losing out to the charismatic movement because they have, at least on the surface, something to offer that people are not finding in our midst today. And I suggest that what the charismatic movement in fact has done is this: it has reminded us of the Holy Spirit of God. I am old enough to remember a time when people spoke of the forgotten person of the Trinity. No one today could possibly speak of the Holy Spirit of God as being the forgotten person of the Trinity. We have been reminded very potently by the charismatic movement of the Spirit of God. And I question whether the extremes that characterize much of that movement are any worse in the sight of God than the extreme of ignoring the Holy Spirit of God entirely. The answer, quite obviously, is not to join a movement that is very doubtful in its exegesis of quite a number of scriptures, and which holds within itself dangerous practices and leads to danger. But the answer is to see that we are living in the enjoyment of being controlled by the Spirit of God day by day, both in our individual lives and in our gatherings as assemblies of the Lord's people. And when we are the people that we ought to be, and when the Spirit of God has His way in the individual life of believers and in the companies of God's people, folk will not be tempted to look elsewhere for what they're not finding in our own midst. The second movement, which will probably be somewhat unfamiliar to most of us here tonight, is a movement that doesn't have a name. And for the sake of identifying it, I would call it the Witness Lee movement. It claims to be, and probably is, the fastest growing of any Christian church in the United States of America at the present time. It has made considerable progress in Europe, in Africa, and they have churches here in Australia and in New Zealand. Basically, their teaching follows that of Watchman Nee and the Little Flock movement, which is a virile force for God in Asia today. Like Watchman Nee, they hold the view that there can only be one church in one city. Therefore, there is a gathering that meets in the city of Sydney that calls itself and believes it is the church in Sydney, and claims that there can be no other church here in the whole of the metropolitan area. They also claim that at the present time God is at work, and that God is preparing a bride, and that when that bride is prepared, composed of the overcomers, that the Lord will come and take His prepared bride, the overcomers, to be with Himself, leaving behind the rest of us to go through a time of probation until we also are prepared to be part of that bride. They believe that there has been a movement of God down through the centuries, seen in the Reformation, seen in Wesley, seen markedly in John Nelson Darby and the assemblies that resulted through John Nelson Darby and the early brethren. And they believe that in the 19th century the assemblies represented Philadelphia. But they make no hesitancy in saying that in the present century the assemblies such as we know them are Laodicea. We shall find some echo in our own hearts, I think, in recognition that they are not totally wrong as a generalization in what they have said. These folk, for all their somewhat strange views on the matter of the local church and the church as a whole, and quite a number of other doctrines that I haven't mentioned this evening, nevertheless are marked by certain features. They have a tremendous love for the Lord. They have a tremendous love for one another. They have a tremendous love for the Word of God. The group who meet here in Sydney meet together 5 times every week. And their meetings don't normally go for an hour. They spend a great deal of time reading the Word of God, pray reading the Word of God, which consists in sort of praying the Word of God back to God. They spend a great deal of time having fellowship with one another. They are the most otherworldly Christians that I have ever met. They are completely and absolutely unworldly. Materialism seems to be quite foreign to this group entirely. They are very lively in their meetings. They are spontaneous in their praise. They are much too noisy, so far as I'm concerned. But nevertheless, they are spontaneous. I think they have some considerable dangers. I've told them so. I think they have the dangers of trying to follow one man, and I think it'll lead them into serious error. I think they have dangers in spontaneity becoming merely formal. And yet, nevertheless, at the present time, they are attracting, not so much in this country, but certainly in other countries, they are attracting many people from assemblies into their midst. And there is not the slightest doubt but that we shall see this increasingly both in New Zealand and in Australia. The answer, again I say, is not to join up with the movement, but the answer is to rediscover what they have discovered, the virility of enjoying life in Christ, the reality of sharing one with the other, the reality of life that really is meaningful, of a meaningful enjoyment of the Word of God and being done with materialism and worldliness. And to this extent, I believe that we have a great deal that we can learn from these dear brethren and sisters who may differ with us somewhat in some of their concepts of the church. I take you back again to Galatians, and I take you back to the verse again with which we started. You were running well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? What was it that hindered the Galatians? Basically, it was simply this, that Christ was not sufficient. Christ was not sufficient. In these closing moments, I don't want to go again through the particular problem that the Galatian churches met. But you know, basically their problem is our problem too. The Lord had ceased to be sufficient for their individual need or for their need as an assembly. And as Paul writes to them in this epistle, he brings to their notice again the fact that the Lord is sufficient. He deals with the sufficiency of Christ. In Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, a verse that we all know so very well, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, I've made the discovery in my life. Oh, Galatians, won't you make this discovery that Christ is sufficient for every aspect of everyday living. In the indwelling Christ, there is all that we need for all the demands of every day. He's not speaking here as the apostle with special apostolic duties and responsibilities. He's not speaking here as a full-time worker who is engaged in the work of God and has a special need. He's outlining here the ordinary common run of Christian experience, not I, but the all-sufficient Christ living His all-sufficient life through me, so that in Christ there is sufficient for every demand of every duty in every day. He goes on again, and in chapter 4, verse 19, we've read it already, he says, "My little children, whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." Until Christ becomes all-sufficient. Until the indwelling Christ makes His impact upon your life. The life that you live is no longer you, but it's Christ that is living in you. And coupled with the sufficiency of the Lord, He deals with the sufficiency of the Spirit of God to meet the needs of the people of God. Listen again as He says in chapter 3, verse 3, "Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" I think our authorized version is correct in putting a capital S there. It's very difficult for translators to know whether to put a capital S or a small s in quite a lot of places. I think they're right. "Having begun in the Spirit of God, the one by whom you were regenerated, the one who took up His residence in your life when you came to Christ, when you were known of God, when you were converted, the one who desires to fill you, to control you, you began in the Spirit. Are you really going to try and complete it in the flesh?" How many of us have been trying to do this? We began the Christian life depending upon the Spirit of God. We knew nothing. The things of God were foreign to us. We'd just come to Christ, and in the early flush of our Christian experience, we were dependent upon the Spirit of God. He opened our eyes to the glorious truths of the Word of God. He empowered us for the service of God. "You shall receive power after that the Spirit has come upon you." And we found that true in our own experience. The Spirit of God was our power for service. He was our enabling for daily life as we walked in the Spirit, as Paul talks of in chapter 16. "Walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." But what's happened? The years have passed since that early moment of our Christian experience. And now, instead of depending upon the Spirit of God, maybe we're depending upon our own efforts, our own study, our own research, our own understanding, our own experience, our own comprehension. I mentioned earlier the tape I listened to recently in which Stuart Briscoe was speaking, and I recall that he said in many of our committees we are using secular thinking in talking about the things of God. Just recently I sat down with a company of brethren and they were talking together about church affairs, and I analysed their thinking and it was all secular thinking. Can it be true, brethren, that this has happened to us? That in a great deal of our committee work we are bringing secular thinking to bear instead of depending upon the Spirit of God? And then again, he brings out here the Lordship of Christ. He mentions the Lord quite a number of times in this epistle. He reminds us that we've been set free, not so that we can be enslaved again, not so that we can be enslaved to legalism, to tradition, but so that we can enjoy the liberty that there is in Christ, whose service is perfect freedom. Are we really experiencing that liberty, that freedom of the Lordship of Christ, in which I own His Lord, glad vassal of my glorious conquering King? Then again he brings out the thought of rejoicing in Christ, Not, I say, as I said earlier, not a shallow experience, not just something that is flippant, not just something that is ephemeral, but something that is real, aware that I'm alive in Christ, welling out in spontaneous praise and worship to God. Oh, I'm not just suggesting that we should say Amen at the end of the prayer. I'm not just suggesting that when the preacher says something we believe, we should say praise the Lord, hallelujah. But I don't think it would hurt us if we did sometimes. But it needs to be spontaneous, brethren. It needs to come from an experience of the reality of the glories of the Lord day by day, so that out of our living experience of the Lord, we just well out in praise to Him. Not I, but Christ be honoured, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ be seen, be known and heard. Not I, but Christ in every look and action. Not I, but Christ in every thought and word. Christ, only Christ, ere long will fill my vision. Glory excelling, soon full soon I'll see. Christ, only Christ, my every wish fulfilling. Christ, only Christ, my all in all to be. In these closing moments, can I speak very quietly to your heart and to my own heart? And can I ask my brother, my sister, can I ask myself in these closing moments, am I aware that I'm not what I ought to be? Am I aware that I'm not the man, the woman that I should be? Am I aware that as I've come and I've listened to the ministry of the Word of God, God has been speaking to me? And I know that all is not well. I was running well, but something has hindered. What is it that hinders you? What's hindering you from being what Christ wants you to be? What's hindering you so that you're not the man, the woman that God intended? Will you allow God to deal with that hindrance? Will you leave this conference quietly this evening and go back to your own home and in the privacy of your own room with God say, oh God, I know what hinders me. You've put your finger on things in my life and I know these are a hindrance to your work in my life. I was running well, but I've been hindered. Oh God, give me grace to deal with the hindrance, that I may know again the blessedness that once I knew, that blessed enjoyment that once I experienced. And may I ask, is all well with your assembly? Is it the assembly that once it was? Is it the assembly that it ought to be? As a representation on earth in the locality where God has put you, of His glorious church? Or is something hindering? What are you going to do about it? It begins with me. Because you see, if I'm the hindrance, and if there are things in my life that are hindering me, then they're hindering my assembly. Until I'm right with God, the assembly is going to suffer. You were running well. What hindered you that you should not obey the truth?